because it was changed.
Yeah. Well, welcome once again. Thank you for coming out on an inclement. Sounds like we've got inclement Thursdays coming up here because it is the fall going into the winter. But there's joy in our hearts in the Word, and so hopefully we will be able to be encouraged. I don't know about you. I've been at it all day today, and it keeps me above the rain and discouragement of the weather and all the other things. So the Word of God will keep you refreshed, and if you have depression or if you have any type of illness, that you can at least concentrate to some extent. Sometimes it's even hard, and then all you can do is pray. Of course, that's like Jonah when he's in the fish. Wasn't much else he could do. Couldn't even take a pill. He just had to pray, and the Lord delivered him. So sometimes we're in a real difficult situation, and the only thing we can do is pray. But we do whatever we can. Focus on the Word. Focus on Scripture you have memorized. That may make a difference for you if you can bring it to mind. The outline, we're looking, of course, at these first verses. So we finished the introduction. You have the map of Nineveh. We have the map of the Near East there so that you see what happened to Jonah. We all know the story. The most important thing about this book, of course, is the applications. And so we will see applications, and some of them perhaps are even a little more important than you might have realized. Most people, all they know is a fish story and a guy that got swallowed and spit up by a fish. And probably don't even know about Nineveh or anything else, but they know that. But there's a lot of wonderful things here for all of us because of the difficulty that Jonah had in terms of, as a believer, turning away from what God had for him. And we see, unfortunately today, a lot of people in the church who know the things of God. I mean, granted, some churches aren't teaching much, but even the churches where people know better, and yet they get involved in all sorts of goofy things, and they get led away, and sadly, many of the young people have had Sunday school and some good training, but yet they don't see the relevance of Bible teaching as they get older, and they walk away from it, and then they wonder why they're miserable, and then they blame God. They say, well, God doesn't work, I'm a Christian, and it's because they've moved away from obedience to the Word of God. It's exactly what Jonah did. He's out of the will of God. And we're going to see here that the other mariners, and I'm jumping ahead just a little bit, but it's heavy on my heart, and that is that they're all calling on their gods, and their gods are no gods. And so when they finally get Jonah awakened, they say, you need to call on your God. And Jonah doesn't. Of all the things he does, he answers their question, but he doesn't call on his God. And the reason is he's out of fellowship. And when you're out of fellowship, what you need to do is call on God. But you don't want to because you figure God's mad at you or you're mad at God. And so people say, well, you need to pray. And sometimes when you're out of fellowship, the last thing you want to do is pray. And it's really sad, and it's really borne out here because he says, call on your God. And, I mean, he may have, but we don't have any record of him. He didn't say, and so Jonah called on his God. And you go, where's that verse? He just doesn't. And so, we need to get back in fellowship. We need to confess our sins. And Jonah has sinned, a grievous sin. His sin is the sin of omission. God's given him something to do specifically. God spoke to him, and he's not doing it. Now, sometimes we feel impressed by God to do certain things, and we don't do it. Or it may be specific things in the Word of God that we ought to do and do not do. At any rate, we have sins of commission, where we do known things that God says not to do, or we don't do things that we believe God would have us to do. So either way, we see it. Jonah's in a situation where he hadn't done what God told him to do, and he just feels like he doesn't want to talk about it. In fact, he would rather die. Actually, because he said, well, just throw me over the side, which is like, then I'll die and I won't have to worry about it. It's like, even the mariners, and they kind of express their chagrin. They're like, you're a believer and you know this God who's supposed to create the heavens and the earth and all this, and you're not being obedient. What is wrong with you? And that's what God might be asking us as believers sometimes. We say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And you go, Well, then why don't you trust him? Why aren't you doing what he asked you to do? And that's kind of the underlying message in this. If you know God and you know he is God, you believe that, then why are you not doing what he says? And this is something that congregations, you know, they come occasionally and they pray occasionally. But, you know, the New Testament says pray without ceasing. We ought to always be in a prayerful attitude. And all the other things Judy went through on her class last night with the lady, or yesterday with the ladies, about a dozen or so commands by way of application, things that God would have us to do, part of being pleasing to God, and we don't do them. Many of us, you know, we do one or two, but we don't do the others, and we think, well, Christianity is just, I let the Holy Spirit well. Well, you know things to do, you have the Holy Spirit, you ought to do those things. You know, don't just sit around and wait for God to bonk you on the head or swallow you in a big fish or something, but do the things you're supposed to. Now, first two verses we already looked at, so we're really in verse 3. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, get up, and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. So he had three commands, get up, go, and cry. In this case, the cry is one of testimony, but it's a testimony against them rather than for them to get saved, which is kind of interesting because you would think that Jonah would have given them a what we would call gospel presentation, but he's not even giving them that. So God gave him the luxury, if you will, of not having to preach the gospel, just going and tell him, you're going to die. I mean, that he should have liked that because he didn't like him anyhow. And so he didn't want to do that either. He just didn't want to go at all. And so, you know, it's kind of like, what's wrong with you, Jonah? Well, many of us have been in that place. You know, we think we kind of know what God wants us to do, and we're just not going to do it. And that's exactly what happened. And so verse 3 then, but Jonah got up and he to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so this idea of fleeing to Tarshish from the Lord, the commentary suggested Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. So we'll take a look there. Psalm 139. Oops. 1 through 12. And basically here, the Lord has searched me and knows me. Psalm 139, 7, and we're looking for verse 7. Now, where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? God's omnipresent, so we can't get away from him. What is Jonah? Doesn't he understand that? You know, he knows basically the Psalms of David. He knows he can't get away from God. So what is he thinking here? Somehow, I guess, if I just get far enough away from Nineveh, then God will think, well, he's too far away. Because if I get to Tarshish, that's about 2,500 miles from the coast, and another 3,000 miles. I'll be 3,000 miles away, and God can't use me, so he'll get somebody else. And, you know, so that's the only thing he can be thinking, because he can't get away from God, basically. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, very interesting, because he is going to make his bed in Sheol. Behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, that's leave town. If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, sounds familiar. Even there, thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. And it certainly did. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, in other words, Jonah thought, well, if I just, you know, go over the sea and I'm drowned in the sea, it's totally dark down there, and it'll overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. So basically, if he remembers anything, that Psalm 139, he's not going to get away from God. And if God wants him to do something and he believes that he's the man for it, nothing he's going to do will let him escape to Tarsus from before God. And then we said we have the Hebrew word yarad, which means to descend or to go down or to bring down in the hifel. But here we have the cow, and it's the imperfect, which it means that he was in the process of leaving town. And of course, he's coming from basically the area of Jerusalem, but probably north, the northern kingdom, which was where he was at. But he went down to Joppa, and Joppa, the word Joppa means beauty. It's a current city today called Jaffa, J-A-F-A, and it was a place of beauty. So he's escaping down there, and he's going to find a ship down there. And it says, and he found or discovered a ship going to Tarshish. So he finds the ship. And I had a principle here. It says, we can always find an alternative to God's plan. If God wants us to do something, we think, well, Bible class, no, I'm busy. You know, Russell said he had some people talking about Bible class. Well, they were too busy. So whether they're believers or not, they're too busy. Got other things. We always can find something other than what God wants us to do. There's always an alternative. And many times we think that it's an open door. Well, I'm not going to be there, but this thing looks really good. I need to go because of business or whatever it is. It's an open door. And sometimes open doors are not from the Lord. They're open doors that the devil has given to us to distract us and to pull us off course. And so sometimes an open door is an open door away from God. A lot of times people think, oh, well, gee, this just seems so wonderful. God would surely want this, and we end up getting ourselves in a worse condition. On the other hand, sometimes we think there doesn't seem to be any doors open. I'm just in a waterless place, as the scripture says, and there doesn't seem to be any place to go at all. I must be out of God's will. Not necessarily. His children of Israel up against the Red Sea, and they were the Egyptians were chasing after them, and they were in a too much water position, not no water, too much water, and so they're going to die there. But God delivered them. So when there's no alternative for us, sometimes no open doors, God will make a way through the sea as he did with the children of Israel. So just because we have an open door doesn't mean that that's what God wants us to do. And just because the doors seem to close, we ought not to despair, because just at the last second, the cavalry of the Lord will come in and deliver us in a situation. And many of us have experienced that from time to time. Just when we're about to give up hope, suddenly the Lord will deliver us and will say, oh, what a coincidence, you know. Oh, that's really amazing. No, that's the Lord, and he's wanted to see if you were going to trust him up to that point. So we can always find an alternative, is the principle, to the will of God. God, there's always something else we can be doing. Pardon me. And not all open doors are from the Lord. So he went down, and J. Vernon McGee in his commentary said, you know, he went down there, and of course the Lord could have closed the door and said, I'm sorry, we have no passage on the ship. It's completely booked up. You can't get on the ship, you know. But then, you know, somebody came and they said, oh, the fellow can't come and make it. Oh, I just got an open door. We've got one position left so you can go. So he thought, oh, good, that must be my open door, you know. Now, I don't know if that happened or not. That was Dr. J. Vernon McGee giving a scenario. On the one hand, you know, God could have shut the door and just there was no ship to get out. And he would have sat there and waited and then thought, maybe I better just go to Nineveh. But instead, there was an open door, and he gets on the ship, and he pays his money, and so that's the thing. So he gave his fare, and the fare, that's another point I thought here. No refunds, not going to get a refund because, you know, he got thrown off the ship, so he got it back. I didn't take the full trip. Can I get a refund? You know, we do stupid things, and then we go, can I get a do-over? Can I get my money back? No. You know, you do something foolish and you spend your money, there's not a do-over. Once in a while, God will give us grace, but most of the time,
I mean, I think of the things we've spent money on that were very foolish in my life and even in our married life. Most of them were my fault, not my bride's. But, you know, we all sometimes buy things, do things, spend money, and there's no do-over. There's no getting it back. It was just a foolish thing. So we need to think about the no refund for him. The other was just wasting money on foolish things. And this was something, it wouldn't have cost him the extra. See, he paid for a trip he didn't get to take. He's going to somehow have to pay to get on a caravan or something to go back once he gets spit up by the fish. And so he's going to have the fare that he paid, which was foolish, plus however much it's going to cost him to get up there. Principle being, when we do foolish things, sometimes we end up paying for them and then paying for whatever we should have done. So we have double pay, whereas it would have been cheaper to just go to Nineveh and do what God said. But instead, he did the wrong thing, so it cost him no refund and wasted money on folly. Have I hit a chord here or something? I don't know. I think just to make your own applications on this. This is application time, and everybody has a situation. I'm thinking of mine, so I guess you're thinking of yours. At any rate, that's what I see. He gave the fare. It was foolishness. It was wasted money, and there's no refund. And he went down. And I said the word going down seems to be indicative of the fact that he's going down. In the New Testament, it says, keep your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. Well, he's going down, and as it turns out, he's going down under the earth, into the sea, into the depths of the sea, and conceivably into Sheol in the heart of the earth, assuming that he physically died. The commentaries are divided evenly on that, but I think he did. I think he died and then was resuscitated. And, of course, that would give a greater parallel to the Lord. When the Lord said that as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days and three nights. So this idea of going down actually indicates that he was going the other direction from being occupied with the Lord. He's occupied with his own safety, perhaps, which didn't turn out real well for him. Sometimes when we try to provide for our own safety and not allow God to provide, we end up in greater difficulty and situations than otherwise would have been. So he went down, and this is a cal imperfect. Cal indicates normal action, but the imperfect tense indicates ongoing action. And so he kept on going down. So not only did he just go down to the ship, but he went down into the ship to go along with them. So he goes down into the ship, not up. The other passage I was going to suggest here was James 4:4. So we might look at James 4. Like to put some other passages by way of application sometimes. So in James 4, actually the second verse, second part of the verse, James 4:4b, if you will. And so here he's speaking about the folks.
New or Old Testament?
James is New Testament. Mm-hmm. It's near the end. After Hebrews. And so here we have the quarrels within the congregation and fighting within the congregation. He says in verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, this doesn't mean that they were all committing adultery. The word adultery has to be interpreted in the context in which it's found. And this adultery here is being in opposition to God, going after pagan traditions or false principles. Could also be adultery, but that's not the main thrust. Friendship with the world is the adultery as opposed to friendship with God. So the context, hostility towards God, is what he is describing as adultery. Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Let's see, I wanted to 4:4b, and so as he is going down, he makes himself the enemy of God. And I think there was something else I wanted to look at there, but that'll work. The other one is Colossians 3, and you're familiar with that. 1 and 2, New Testament, Colossians 3. And I quoted this basically in chapter 3. It says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, not below, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's a first class condition. If you have been raised up with Christ, which means you have, even though we haven't had resurrection yet, the idea is that we are positionally resurrected already, even though not physically. And then he says in verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And so, again, these passages. And so, joining with the world, then, is being part of it. Hostility towards God is friendship with the world. So joining with the world is being part of it, and he's joining the world. He's on a ship filled with unbelievers and pagan believers. They're just in the workaday world. He has a mission. He's a believer. He's been sent by God on a mission. And what does he do? He goes into the world just to be a part of the world, to be one of many. He doesn't want to be singled out. He just wants to go, just leave me alone. You hear that sometimes when people are having trouble. You know, and you say, what's the trouble? Leave me alone. They just want to be alone. Well, God doesn't want you to be alone. He wants to be with you. He's your friend. He's your Savior. And many times people that can come along and encourage you, that's an important thing. It's important. God has made us social creatures. So there's a place for social creatures. We're going to see the mariners. They got together. They didn't know what to do. They're praying to their gods. They all got together and tried to figure, what are we going to do? We're going to lose the ship. And they got, well, there's this guy downstairs, and maybe he's got a god. Well, go down and get him up here. We need to get all hands on deck, basically. That's the idea. And so he's down there hiding out, pretending that, you know, he's gotten away from doing what he's supposed to. He just wants to, it's kind of like, I heard this this recently. Somebody said, I like to go to a large church because you can just kind of get lost in there, you know, and they won't call and they won't ask you to serve. You just kind of be in there. If you don't like it, you can slip out the back, and that's kind of the way we are sometimes. We don't want to be, you know, we want to be part of something, and even if God has something for us, I'd rather just let somebody else do it. Same thing in prayer, and I'm not saying that because you don't pray sometimes that, you know, you can pray or not pray, but a lot of people, you know, they go to a prayer meeting, they don't want to pray because, well, I just don't feel comfortable. Well, just any little prayer. You can do something. I mean, it's part of being a congregant and praying. So, you know, you could just work on it and say one little thing and, you know, but people just don't want to, they want to be in the group, but, you know, they don't want to be, have some specific job. And so Jonah just wants to be part of the world. Leave me alone and be with him. So the problem is that the world is going the opposite direction of what God is going. And that's tough because all of us like to be liked. And whenever you're going against the grain, you're going to be disliked by somebody. Our president's experiencing this in spades. You know, he is going against the world system, basically, in many areas. Doesn't mean we agree with everything he says or does. We won't with any politician. And we don't know his spiritual condition. But the very fact that he has many establishment principles, that seems to just fly in the face of the world right now. The world is crazy and just seems to attack anything that has authority other than themselves, want to be their own authority. And so we see that the world is generally going opposite to establishment principles. The world is always seems to be going opposite the things of God. And so if you're doing the things of God and other people are not, they're not going to like you, especially when they know what you believe and what you're doing. And so we just don't want to say anything. And I'll think of it later again, but before I forget it, I just got a letter from Gary Horton, his newsletter, and he was talking about flying back from one of his missions, and he sat next to a Muslim. Mm-hmm. And the Muslim asked him, what do you do? Wrong thing to ask Gary Horton. Oh, and he said they had a great talk, and he gave him the gospel and everything, and you know, nothing came of it at that time, but he gave him the information. He said they parted as friends, but the Muslim gave him a very interesting comment, and it really struck me, and that was the Muslim was saying, why are you Christians not as dedicated as we are? If you believe in your God like you say you do, Why don't you do what he says? That's exactly what Jonah's doing. He believes in God. He knows God created heaven and earth. Then what are you doing, Jonah? Well, he told me I should go to Nineveh. What are you doing on this ship? And that's exactly what this gentleman would say, not particularly Gary Horton, but the Christians he's known, you know. Why are they not dedicated? Why do they not do what their book tells them to do? You know, Muslims are misguided and in a pagan cult religion, and yet many of them are willing to give up their lives. And yet most Christians, I don't know if I want to, you know, stand up for Christ. Somebody might make fun of me. And so his question was legitimate. If you believe what you say you believe, why don't you do what your God tells you to do? Very poignant question. And I think that's something that needs to be taken to heart. And it's in his latest newsletter. We'll make some copies of it. I really like that particular thing. And that's exactly what it is. The world's going the opposite direction. And so somehow we kind of want to fit in. We just don't want to make waves and going the other way, swimming upstream. And so... Again, do not love the things of this world. 1 John 2:15. 1 John, right before the book of Revelation. 1 John. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world's passing away and its lusts, but the one who does the will of the Father abides forever. That says it all. 1 John 2:15. So the world loves its own. They take care of its own. But if that's what we love, to the exclusion of God, nothing wrong with enjoying the things that God has given us. God has blessed us in many, many ways in this country. And some more than others, granted. But we see an ungrateful heart in most people in this country with what we have. And the people who lost everything, houses and everything, and floods and hurricanes and that, they began to see, what is it when you lose everything? And I can't even imagine what that's like. But these people are going to experience that and find out, you know, what they're really made of. Sometimes God has to take everything away from us so that we recognize that he's the one that provides and not all our stuff. Of course, some of us got so much stuff, we ought to get rid of it. But, you know, that's just another side of the story. Romans 8:5. These are applications, so I'm bringing them out. Romans 8:5. Through 7. For those, Romans 8:5... Okay, right after Acts, Romans. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, just like Colossians 3:1-2. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is what? Hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. That would be the commands of God. The law is the commands. For it is not even able to do so. For when we have the flesh here, of course, not just your physical body, but it's your old sin nature within your body, that when you set that up as the guide, that produces hostility towards God, and therefore you are not under the authority of God and not obedient to God. So Romans 8:5-7, and of course we did Colossians 3:2. So the world's going in the opposite direction. So he went down into it to go along with them, and therefore he went with the world. To Tarshish, away from before God. We have the Hebrew phrase is mili Panev, the preposition M or min means from or away from, and then the preposition lamed, li means to, and then panev is the face of. So it means from to the face of. So it's translated away from the presence of the Lord, away from the face of the Lord, basically. And how do we face the Lord? Well, we can't look at the Lord, but when you look into the Bible, you're seeing the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians says it in chapter 2:14 and following, says we have the mind of Christ. So here it is. This is the face of God. It's like the mirror. It says when you look into the mirror John, he says, look into the mirror to see what kind of person you are. Here it is. And so, before the face of the Lord, now Jonah didn't have the New Testament, of course. We have the access to a complete Bible. But he had the Psalms, he had Old Testament, he understood, he was a believer. God entrusted him with a specific mission, and he was turning away from the very presence of God and the face of the Lord. And he had a thing we didn't have. The Lord told him specifically. You know, we would say, well, what do you want me to do, Lord? You know, well, we don't have that. We have the Word and the Holy Spirit, which guides us. And so we have to depend on that. Whereas he had a voice. You're going, what is wrong with you? I mean, if God spoke to me, I'd do it. Would you? He didn't. All right, verse 4. So back to Jonah. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, and the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And so I like this word hurl, because later we're going to have the same word, and it is hul, H-U-L. Hul means to cut off or to circumcise. Ouch. And so how does this end up being hurl? Well, the idea, this is kind of like a cyclone or a tornado or, you know, a hurricane where it's got, you know, it's generating winds. And, of course, if the ship gets in the middle of that thing, it'll just break it up. I mean, look what they do on land when the tornadoes and the hurricanes hit landfall. I mean, they just, if they're going, you know, 50, 80, 100 and some miles an hour, and a house is there, it just rips it to shreds. So apparently God has hurled a cyclone. I don't know if that's what they call them down south of the equator or something. I think they're hurricanes up here, they're cyclones down there, something like that. At any rate, they spin. I think the reason they call them something different, they go in a different direction in the southern hemisphere than they do. They go clockwise up here, they go counterclockwise. Still, the point is they're going around, kind of like circumcision. They go around and around. And so that's the words that's used. But here it doesn't mean that. In the Hifil stem, which is what we have here, it means to destroy, to hurl so as to destroy. It's just kind of, you can see the circular motion coming, and the ship is in that thing, and they're not going to get out of that. It's like just, you know, right in the eye of this thing, and they're about to be finished off. And the wind, of course, is the Hebrew word ruach, which is also translated spirit, but it doesn't mean spirit here, it just means wind. And so it's a circular wind that is about to destroy it. And it says gadol, which means it's a great wind. So this got a couple of, you know, 50, 60, 100 mile an hour winds with it, and it sounds like it's an unusual wind, and God produced this. So not every hurricane, we would say, God necessarily has to be producing them, but he controls the weather. He can change it. When Jesus was on the was on the Sea of Galilee and the wind came up, Dr. McGee said, well, I think that was the devil that brought that wind up. I disagree. I think the Lord brought that up so that the disciples would have a chance to see the Lord still the waves and the wind. And he says, you know, that Jesus didn't have anything to do with it. I think he did. I think it was a test to see if they would. Of course, they fell apart, just like these mariners, and they knew Jesus, oh, we're gonna perish out here. And the Lord goes, where is your faith? Obviously, if Jesus was the Lord wasn't going to destroy God the Father wasn't going to destroy Jesus Christ, because that wasn't his mission, to die out there in the Sea of Galilee. And it's like, for heaven's sakes, guys, settle down. This is a test. And you flunked. You got an F. And then he said, the wind be still, and it was still. And it's like, wow, what manner of man is this? Well, he's not a man. That's the thing. He's the God-man Savior. But that's another story. We'll see that verse a little later. But he's the one who hurled the great wind into the sea, and there was a great storm again. And we have here the Hebrew sa'ar. So it's a different word. So we know it was hurled. So it has this circular motion. But it's also called a violent shaking storm. So this storm is a storm that shakes things. Well, right away you can see when you just think of hurricanes and what you see in the television, and it just picks up cars and houses and anything and just throws them all over the place. So we'd have to say that is shaking to pieces, if you will. So it almost was like an earthquake, although it was at sea. And it says the ship was near to being broken up. We have the PL stem intensifying it. It means that as they were thinking of this thing, they believed it was over. They thought they were done for. And broken up here means to break in pieces. It's a nifl passive. It means it's about to be destroyed. Verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid, I guess, and everyone cried to his own God. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea. Now, they got a lot of valuable stuff they're going to take to Tarshish. So, you know, the last thing you want to do is throw your cargo over. I mean, that destroys the whole purpose of taking the ship up there, because this is a merchant ship. These are Phoenicians. By the way, Phoenician sailors were some of the best. They were noted for their seamanship. And so the fact that they're upset means this must have been a nasty storm, because otherwise they've weathered a lot of storms, and so they were concerned. And so to the point where they're willing to abandon their cargo, which, you know, they're going to lose money, you know, all those things that come along with that, which was in the ship, into the sea, to lighten it for them. I don't know what they thought would help to lighten it. It seems like if the ship was lighter, it'd be more easily destroyed, in my thinking. But again, maybe they thought because it was so weighted down that it would sink more easily. So I'm not a mariner, so I don't know. But so it would lighten, and that's what they wanted, so that that it would lighten the load here. And so they were afraid. And it says, let's see here. Did I skip something? Let's see. Got a ship for them, and Jonah had gone to sleep. They hurl. Oh, here it is. Yeah, each man prayed to his God. Yeah, I jumped ahead. Each man prayed to his God. We have the plural, so each man is singular. Prayed to his gods, which indicates that each man on the ship had different gods. Some of them probably had several gods. In the ancient world, you'll know that they believed in a multiplicity of gods. We think of the pagan tradition where they had the family gods. So one family might have three or four gods. And so each man prayed to his gods, plural. So they got every god in this. And so cried out. Again, here we have a prayerful, imploring aid. It is za'ach, which means to cry out in a prayerful way, you know, begging, basically, the gods. So crying out, each one of these men, to his God. And then we have the word again, hurled. And they hurled the utensils, or the cargo, basically, which would be clothing, tools, implements, cargo, anything that was in there, just his utensils in the Hebrew. So it's everything they could get their hands on that wasn't nailed down, they threw over, which were in the ship. And they threw them into the sea. Now, this idea of they're crying out, it's interesting, because they cried out to gods who couldn't help. We know in Scripture from many places that the gods of the pagans are no gods. A couple of examples of that, and we won't be able to get too much further, but I'll cover this in Psalm 96. 96:5. And you know, we've looked at these before, but it's good to know where they are. So 96:5. Here it says, for all the gods of the people are idols. But in the margin, if you have your New American Standard, for example, it says non-existent things. Mm-hmm. So all the gods of the people are as nothing. Idols is a translation, but that's not the literal. The literal is they're nothing. All the gods of the people are nothing, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And then over in Jeremiah 5:7, we read this. Uh-oh. Well, I'm in the wrong verse. Okay, 7. I'm looking at 5:5. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me, God says, and sworn by those who are not gods. And so basically they have taken up pagan worship, the apostasy that we have of the Hebrew people. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house, and so forth. Basically, shall I not punish these people? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? And so basically they were worshiping pagan gods. And he said, you know, they can't help you. They're not going to do anything. I'm going to discipline you for that. And finally, Jeremiah 16:20, last one there. 16. When we've got this today, people worshiping false Christ all over the place. We've been studying that on Sunday. So verse 16:20. And it says, can man make gods for himself, yet they are not gods? So men can try to make gods, but they are not gods. In the New Testament, we have Galatians 4. Let's go to Galatians 4:8. Galatians. So we have Old Testament, Psalms, we have Jeremiah, and we have Galatians 4:8. Galatians 4:8. You're in Galatians, I'm in the wrong book. Here we go, Galatians 4:8. There it is. Okay, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. And so how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to enslave yourself all over again? Elemental things would be like things of the earth, wood, you know, idols made of wood and jewels and all the things that are earthly. God is not a wood or stone idol. And so basically he says here, when you did not know God, you were slave to these things. Now you know better. Why do you want to go back to these things? And so we have all these different verses, and one other one, but I'm going to pick that up next week, and that is 1 Kings 18:26. And you're probably familiar as soon as I tell you. Judy just taught it about a week ago, and that is Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And it's a tragically humorous story, but it's not a story, it's true. It's where God honored Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They thought that somehow God would their gods would be the winners, but it turned out that they weren't, because they couldn't get a fire going on their sacrifice. And of course Elijah put his sacrifice and covered it with buckets and buckets of water and so forth, so the water was running out of the trough. And then God brought lightning and fire from heaven and burned his to a crisp, and the other guys couldn't get a fire started, couldn't even get the matches to light or whatever. And so that's 1 Kings 18:26. We may take a look at that. At any rate, these guys have have multiplicities of gods, and they cried out as if they could get some satisfaction like Elijah did, but of course they could not. So they hurled the cargo into the sea. By the way, that's reminiscent of Paul's trip to Rome, a similar thing in Acts 27. We may look at that a little bit next week as well. And to lighten it from upon them, but Jonah had gone down, there's our word yarad again, into the recesses of the ship, and he laid down, and he was sound asleep. Sometimes we think that sleep will help us to escape from reality and adversity, and sometimes believers are asleep while they're awake. We have a generation of people in the Christian churches that are asleep. So we're going to look at that, but that's a good principle too. Sometimes believers sleep while they're awake. They sleep while the world is in crisis. And we need to wake up and reach out to the unsaved. So we need to wake up. There are a number of passages that deal with that in the New Testament. We'll see those next time. So we have to wake up. We need to wake up other people. So the idea of sleeping while you're wide awake is not being in tune to the Word of God. So that's what we're all about here. So we'll close at that point and come back in verse 5 of Jonah and 6 next week of chapter 1. Father, thank you so much for your Word that does live and abide forever. We thank you for the principles that we see. It's so easy to get sidetracked and distracted by the things of the world. While we may not think we serve pagan gods or wood or stone, many times the things of the world are so captivating that they take us off course. And they take us from the real worship of who and what you are and from the plan that you have. And then you desire things of us. We have other things that captivate our interest, and we don't have time for the things of your word, the plans that you have for us. Help us to be mindful of the things that you have for us and what you desire of us so that we can be pleasing in your sight. And therefore we can be useful to winning our friends and neighbors and family and even our nation back to you, Father. Help us to do that. Keep us positive with regard to your word. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.